Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, the second chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this evening. The Hebrew letter is an interesting letter, to be sure. It sets itself apart from any other New Testament letter from the standpoint that while everything that is written in it is applicable to all Christians, the background of the letter demonstrates that its audience was Jewish. Although they were Christians, they were of Jewish descent, and everything in that letter would resonate with them if they were conscientious Christians that understood what it was that they did to become Christians and what it was that they left, not only by way of sin, but what was enumerating sin by way of the law of Moses. So throughout the book of Hebrews, you have a thread that is running of the concept of better things. You have a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You have a better high priest and a better priesthood. You have a better hope. And we can go on and on and on with the things that are better in the Hebrew letter. Jesus is set forth in the first chapter as He by whom God has spoken in the last days. And so we are to listen to the Lord through His Word. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of the nature of Almighty God. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now in chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer says, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to the things which we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." It's good to be with you here this evening. So good always to come together with brethren. Those of like precious faith, I want you to know that you're an encouragement to me. I don't just say that, I mean that. And I pray that I can be an encouragement to you. What I'm going to talk about tonight is not necessarily a lesson that I look forward to preaching. Sometimes preachers have to preach lessons that we call low-hanging fruit. It's an easy lesson to preach. It's an easy lesson to get together. But it's not necessarily for the one who loves the truth a lesson that he really loves to preach, because of the nature of what is involved in the lesson. We're going to talk tonight about the dangers facing the Lord's church. I'm always glad to inform about danger, as you should be glad to inform about danger, but I'm sad that there is such a thing to inform about. I wish that there was no such thing, such as danger facing the Lord's church, that we would need to consider. As you well know, if you've done any study of church history, you will recall that back in the days of J.D. Tant, Brother Tant used to write often for the Firm Foundation as well as the Gospel Advocate. Brother Tant was born in 1861. He died in 1941, 80 years old, died just shy of Pearl Harbor happening. He never knew about that. But Brother Tant's legacy, while it has some problems of its own and the neglect of his family because of his devotion to the preaching of the gospel, and that may sound strange coming from a gospel preacher. One should certainly devote his energy to the preaching of the gospel who is a gospel preacher. But the Lord does not expect that gospel preacher in doing so to neglect the needs of his family. And while he certainly did his best to provide for the physical needs of his family, and to some degree, to a great degree, the spiritual needs of the family, it was good in his situation that he had a wife and Nanny Yeater Tant who was willing to put up with how often he was gone. And he would hold meetings in those days. There were no gospel meetings. There were protracted meetings. They would last for a month or longer. And he did not at that time live in the time when cars were made. That did happen in his lifetime. But he had to go to a number of places on horseback. So there were often times he would send a letter home to his wife telling her of the progress at a particular meeting he was holding, that he would end up getting home before the letter got there. And in the meantime, she was extremely worried, and he was always away. I say that with as much reserve as I can, because I don't want to be critical of the efforts of Brother Tant because in the South especially, a number of congregations that are there and that are sound today are there because of His good work and His good influence, and I'm thankful for that. One of the things that Brother Tant did often in writing his articles, and again, if you know anything about J.D. Tant, you know this, that he wrote a series of articles across the years where he would warn brethren from Hebrews chapter 2, "Brethren, we are drifting." He would be warning them about things he was seeing going on amongst brethren and saying, "We are drifting." And of course, there is danger that is ahead when it comes to that. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer of the Hebrew letter, and we're not exactly sure who that is, it is a letter that is written by an unnamed author, there is significant scholarship that suggests that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter. There is also, though lesser, significant scholarship that suggests that Apollos wrote this, and there are good cases for both. Two scholars that I have consulted as to the time of the letter, one that I know personally and trust very well, is Brother Dan King, believes that the book was written around 66 AD, just short of the destruction of Jerusalem. Then Robert Milligan, who was also an excellent scholar, his work on the Hebrew letter is among the best, has it around 63 AD, but still, nevertheless, before the destruction of Jerusalem, and that would seem to bear itself out in the book itself. There is the danger, though, this author is writing to his audience about, of their drifting away from the Lord and from His truth. So they need to be on the lookout for what it is that would cause them to drift. And we would be foolish if we don't do the same thing. If you're driving down the street and you see a sign up that says danger ahead, that ought to call your attention to that warning. You need to pay close attention when someone says danger or something is advertised as a dangerous thing. And as the Lord's church, we need to recognize that there is danger ahead. And one of the reasons for that danger, and we well know, is because we have a determined enemy in Satan. Peter warns in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. While we'll likely never hear words like that on the news, what if you did? What if you heard that spotted in the Mesa, Arizona area around the 8th Street and Gilbert area was spotted a lion wandering around on the road? That would be a dangerous announcement, and you would take heed to that. Surely you would. You would say, well, I'm going to stay away from there. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. The devil is dangerous, and on our own, we have nothing that can match him. On our own, we are no match for Satan. And sometimes, sadly, that danger comes from within. As we notice when Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus, on his way to Jerusalem, he called them to Miletus. He was going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He was going to take from the collections that he had gathered the gifts that were given amongst the brethren to relieve the needy saints there in Jerusalem. And he's on his way there. He has spent about 3 years in Ephesus prior to this. He is departing from that particular region in that area. And he summons the elders of the Ephesus church to himself. And he says to them in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So the danger, though it comes from the devil always, sometimes we don't see it coming because it's coming from within the body of Christ. The question we need to ask is, what could happen regarding this danger? I haven't even gotten to the danger yet. But what could happen regarding this danger? One of the things that could happen is that we too could drift. Just like the writer warned in Hebrews 2 of his audience, that is the gospel, lest they drift away from it. We could drift if we're not aware of the danger, because we could be led astray by doctrinal error. Paul mentions the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ that he was concerned concerning the church at Corinth that they would be led away from. And we need to be careful that we're not led astray from the simplicity of the message of the gospel of Christ. That's the thing that can happen regarding the danger, but what effect could it have? What effect could that have on us? One of the things it could do is it could affect what we believe. If you're not paying attention to the danger, and the danger comes, it could affect what you believe. Remember again in Acts 20 and verse 30, Paul said, "From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things, draw away the disciples after them." If they're not alert for the danger, they could be drawn away by that which is unsound, by that which is an uncertain sound, by that which is an adulteration of the Word of God. It could also affect how we live. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, it's a broad application I'm making here. I'm going to come back to that text in just a moment, and we're going to see it within context and see what can also happen concerning that with bad company. It could as well affect the strength of the local church. If we are not on guard against the danger ahead, if we don't take cover and take concern for it, that we stand against it, the effect it could have on us is that it could ruin the local church by way of diminishing the strength of the local church. Paul said there that savage wolves he was afraid of would come in among you, not sparing the flock. The only way that could happen is if the wolves were stronger than the flock. And so that could diminish the strength of the local church if we're not aware of the danger. We need to be preaching about the danger. Even though there are people that their stomach just turns when we talk about this, it has to be studied and it has to be dealt with, and it could also affect the destiny of our souls. If there were those at Ephesus who would be led astray, notice by whom they were going to be led astray. Of course, Satan is behind all of that, but here there were men that were going to arise and speak perverse things among the eldership. Their own brethren would lead them astray. Well, what can we do about that? What can we do? One of the things that we can do is that we have to be on to be watchful, and we have to be on the alert. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, we read, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." And another thing we need to do, though it is met with a great deal of resistance, is we need to warn. And we need to not tire of warning about these things. Through the years, brethren have become so sweet-spirited that if you begin to warn about a number of things that are doctrinally unsound or doctrinal error, if you're warning about things that could tear the Lord's church apart, there are brethren who have become so sweet-spirited that that just causes them to essentially lose food. They can't stand what they're hearing. They don't want to be warned. They don't want you talking about these kinds of things because it ruffles feathers or it might call attention specifically to something that they don't want to hear. What we're going to do tonight is examine some of the dangers that are facing the Lord's church. What we're going to see in today's time, and we have been seeing for years, that are dangers, but we don't hear a whole lot about them anymore. One of those things is the idea of soft preaching. Soft preaching is a danger that faces the Lord's church. Well, let's talk for a moment about what preaching should be. If we're going to talk about what is the problem with soft preaching, let's set forth first what preaching should be. What preaching should be is biblical in its content. We need to be in the pulpit preaching the gospel. We're not here to give history lessons about this country. We're not here to entertain people. We're not here to make all kinds of jokes and make everything funny. We're not here to be social, although that may be a part of some of the coming together. The purpose for which we are here is spiritual, to honor Almighty God. And when a man stands in the pulpit and assumes the work or role of gospel preaching, that is what we ought to demand of him, and that is what he ought to do, preach the gospel. And that is what gospel preaching is all about, preaching that centers itself around the Scriptures. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Also, this is preaching that will be considered both positive and negative. In other words, it will be preaching that uplifts, but it will also be preaching that convicts and that calls to account various aspects of sin, false teaching, or other things that need to be talked about. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, if someone is going to go into the quote-unquote ministry, if someone is going to take up the banner of the cross and say, "Well, I'm going to be a gospel preacher," I can't tell you how many young men have told me over the last 20 years how they wanted to preach. And they were looking at that more or less as something they thought was easy. It wasn't as hard as laborious style work in a factory. It wasn't where you laboring so diligently in a hot, sweltering furnace of a factory, or always having to do something with your hands that was hard, or something along that line. So we're going to get into this line of work, which we can sit in the air-conditioned room all day, and that's not going to bother anybody, and that's an easy form of work. And what they're also wanting is pats on the back. They're wanting to be able to shake hands as people leave the building and hear whatever compliment they think they are due. That's not gospel preaching. That's a popularity contest. And if that's what they want to do, they need to keep sliding west to Los Angeles, and they can find all of that they want over there. But that's not what gospel preaching is. Gospel preaching is something that is going to end up ruffling feathers. That's not why we're doing it. We're not trying to ruffle feathers. But it's going to be something that is not always a thankful type job. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "You preach the word. Be ready or instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Now, this reproving, rebuking, and exhorting is not something that a preacher enjoys doing. It's the rebuking part. The exhorting, yes. And we're also not to determine from this that this is a two-thirds negative preaching, that we're going to have to preach two-thirds of the time on reproving and rebuking and one-third of the time on exhorting. But nevertheless, it's easy to preach lessons of exhortation. But when you begin to preach lessons of reproof or lessons of rebuke, that is not something that is pleasant. There may be some preachers who enjoy that because it just kind of lines up with their attitude or their demeanor. But if you love the truth, you just would rather that not be needed. You wish that weren't the case, but it is. And that's not what you're going to hear in soft preaching. But preaching that is pleasing to God is going to contain the positive aspects of the Scriptures and which we might consider negative. There are some signs we need to be on the lookout for softer preaching among our brethren. One of those signs is little or no use of Scripture. We just don't even go to the Bible. We don't impress upon you the need to have your Bible, to follow along and see if the things that are said are true. I remember going to a gospel meeting years ago. I'm not going to call the preacher's name, but I will say that he was from around the Atlanta, Georgia area. I went to hear him preach. I had not heard of him before. He was a very good speaker, had an excellent voice. I remember that he turned right off the bat to a passage in Philippians, and he read the text. Now, it's okay to use a text as a launching place that you're not going to come to if there's a principle that you're trying to gain from the text that sets the tone for your lesson. We always do something like that. That's fine. That's just fine. But he used that text. Not only did he not come back to it, he didn't touch top, side, edge, nor bottom of another passage. He didn't use another one after 30 minutes of preaching. I'm not sure still what that lesson was about. And that was 20 years ago, and I still remember going to hear it wondering, what did I just hear? There was little to no use of any Scripture, and there are messages that are being preached that really say nothing. For all that they say nothing. A lot of words, a lot of examples, stories that are being told, but they don't really say anything. And soft preaching is also a lesson that is not distinctive at all. It can be preached in any pulpit across the country. Years ago, I was listening to a brother who had once stood for the truth for the most part, but by that time, he had begun to drift, consequently. And his name is Reubel Shelley. Brother Shelley was preaching a lesson in Nashville, Tennessee. And he preached there about various things. One of those things was the need to swap pulpits with others of quote-unquote a denominational faith. And he talked about how he swapped pulpits with one of the local Pentecostal preachers. That tells me a lot, that what he was preaching would be just fine amongst them. What they were preaching would be just fine amongst the brethren that he was working with. That is preaching that doesn't say anything distinctive. whatsoever. It's a lesson that is so vague, it has little to no application that could be made. After I hear the lesson, well, what am I supposed to do with it? I've heard the lesson. Is there some application I can make of it? I'm not sure what I've heard. And the topics that you hear in especially soft preaching type presentations are mostly, if not always, social. Well, did the Lord call us to preach the gospel of Christ, or did He call us to preach things that are social in nature? To ask is to answer. We know the answer to that question. And something else about soft preaching is sometimes, believe it or not, it's hard to identify it. Someone says, well, how in the world? What you've just said seems obvious. Well, let me tell you why sometimes soft preaching is hard to identify. One of the reasons that is the case is because those who engage in soft preaching have a great following, and they have those that, even amongst brethren, have a great and high opinion of them. And so when I have a great and high opinion of someone, I'm probably not going to notice that his preaching is soft if it is soft, because I'm more interested in the man than what it is he's teaching. I just know that when you say this man is a false teacher, you're attacking my friend. You're attacking someone that means something to me. That's how I would reason if I was going to support someone like that and think of him above that which is written. That's one of the reasons soft preaching is hard to identify, because we have preacheritis. We think, well, this preacher is a friend of mine, so we're going to follow him. And something else is that soft preaching may, in fact, contain some truthful points. You may hear some truthful things. I'll give you a for instance. Compared to the kind of preaching you hear today, especially in denominational circles, sadly, some amongst our brethren, but especially in denominational circles, compared to that kind of preaching, the preaching that Billy Graham did in the 60s, 70s, and 80s sounds like hard doctrine. But when you listen to it with spiritual ears, for all of the scriptural points that he made, it's what he didn't say that was the problem. It's wonderful to tell us about God and His love and His grace and His mercy. It's wonderful to tell us about Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. But what does that do for me if at the end of that you don't tell me the truth about what I'm to do to be saved? That is soft preaching. And what makes it hard to identify is so much of what might be said is true, but it's what isn't said that's the problem. Well, what's the effect that can have on Christians? What effect does soft preaching have? Obviously, it causes Christians to be weak, and it also weakens local churches. If we are not able to identify soft preaching, and we get a steady diet of that kind of thing, it will weaken us and it will weaken the church. It will create an environment of tolerance. Look at what we're seeing now. Sometime back in the 70s, earlier than that especially, there was a radio program, you're well aware of it, that was put on by the Abilene Church in Highland, Texas, or the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, I'm sorry. The elders of that congregation put forth a work that they couldn't support, and then called on brethren to support it in a sponsoring church arrangement, an arrangement they had no authority to set up. It was called the Herald of Truth radio broadcast. And that radio program, though it was unscriptural in its setup, taught much truth. But by the 70s, you couldn't hear anything distinctive on that radio program. You heard a lot about family. Nothing wrong with that. We need to talk about the family. The Bible talks about the family. We need to talk about that. But that's about all we heard. We didn't hear anything about sin. We didn't hear anything distinctive. And what have we helped? We're not necessarily the cause of it, but what have we helped to foster? When we got away from teaching the whole counsel of God, and we began to focus simply on that aspect of it, other aspects of the moral life of an individual are going to suffer. And now look where we are in our society. We have a situation now where 60 years ago, if a man were to walk into a woman's bathroom, he'd be dragged out of there and he would be taught a lesson that he would never do that again. I'm not saying that's the right way to handle it, but I'm just saying that's what would happen. Some good old boys would take care of that. Now, We're the ones who, when we see that kind of thing and call attention to it, that are chastised for it. And we were mute and silent through those decades about these kinds of things. Well, they're not a pressing issue. I mean, you're drumming up stuff that's never going to happen. There's never going to be gay marriage in the country. Why are you talking about that? There's never going to be. Is there a state in the union where it's not legal? You don't need to talk about men trying to alter themselves into women through operations. You don't need to talk about that. You're just drumming up all these straw man arguments that are never going to happen. Is it later than we think yet? Have we woken up in a different day and time? What have we done with soft preaching? We've created an environment of tolerance. Now, it's fine to tolerate someone, but it's not fine to tolerate sin. It also becomes fertile ground for error to take hold. If I start preaching soft and I'm not willing to deal with things, then what does it do? It makes that ground so very fertile for error to take hold. We need to be aware of the danger of soft preaching and do our best to identify it. It's a danger that is facing the Lord's church. Something else that's a danger facing the Lord's church is that we see a softness as it comes to worldliness. Someone says, well, what is worldliness? Worldliness is participation in sin that makes us just like the world. Now, you tell me how many pulpits you're going to hear this, or this is not about me. This is not about me. This is about the stance you demand that is taken here for the truth. This is not about Chris Bates, what I'm about to say. I am not trying to compare what I'm doing to someone else. I'm comparing what you demand from what other churches are willing to accept, even amongst our brethren. When we are talking about worldliness, we're talking about sinful living, and we're talking about an embracing of sin that makes us look just like the rest of the world. Things like dancing and the prom, we don't say anything about that because our kids like to go to those things. And this is what little Susie has been waiting for since she was a kid, to dress up in that formal attire and go to these proms with her boyfriend or with a date, and let's get all of these pictures made, these memories that are made. And 9 times out of 10, those pictures that are made of little Susie when she's 16, 17, 18 years old reveal a little bit too much of Susie in the picture because of the dress that she's wearing to the prom. And then we get to the prom, and there's all kinds of dancing going on, gyration of the body that would drum up any kind of sexually immoral thought. And the dancing, it's funny now, when you think about it, the dancing that we see today is beyond despicable. I don't even want to talk about it, not because I don't want to deal with it distinctively, but because it's embarrassing to talk about. It's so worldly and so immoral that leaves very little to the imagination. Now, you take what you know about dancing today, and the evolution of that dance, especially from the 80s forward, maybe even the 70s, but the 80s forward with a dirty dancing craze. And you go back in time to the days of Bob Hope, the entertainer. Did you know that Bob Hope, the entertainer, spoke out against dancing in the 30s and 40s? He said the kind of dancing he was seeing then, which doesn't even come close to what we're seeing now. He said they might as well have been engaging in sexual relations on the dance floor. That's what he said back there in the 30s and 40s. That's Bob Hope on it. I'm not talking about what a brother said. I'm talking about what Bob Hope said about it. What do you think we're seeing today? Dancing and proms. You don't hear preachers talk about that anymore because there may be an elder in the audience whose daughter is going to go to the prom. He doesn't want to ruffle feathers. For pity's sake, his daughter may be doing it. And so he's not going to talk about that. Immodesty, we talked about that weeks and weeks ago, the problem with immodest dress. And Christians are starting to look just like the world when it comes to that sort of thing. Social drinking, how many Christians have started to advocate for that? I heard a story years ago of an elder where I was working as a preacher in training after the fact that he was already gone. But I heard a story about that elder whose wife was given over to the consumption of alcohol on a regular basis, so he changed his position and decided that social drinking wasn't a problem. That he was the one that was supposed to abstain from it, not her. The requirement of an elder is that he be a certain way, not his wife. Well, 1 Timothy 3 has something to say about the wife as well. Filthy language. Have you heard Christians start talking like the world? We talked about this weeks ago as well. But you don't hear that anymore. You don't hear preachers preaching on that anymore because we have become so desensitized by the euphemisms of the day that we don't talk about that. What did Paul say about it? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word unwholesome literally means rotten. Mason Harris, a preacher who has gone on to his reward, was a dear, dear encourager of mine and a very close friend of Brother Joe Corley. And I had the privilege of hearing Mason Harris in Decatur, Alabama, at the Danville Road congregation many, many years ago, talking about that very text in Ephesians 4 and verse 29 about the idea of it being rotten. And he said, do you want to know what that's like? Of course, in the South, you'll know this very well, this kind of example. He said, it's like running down the back road over here, and you see right in the middle of the road, an old dead dog's been laying there for about a week and a half. He said, when it's about 98 degrees outside with 70-some-odd percent humidity, just roll your window down, stick your head out the window, and take in a good whiff of that. And then he did that sort of thing to get the point across. And he said, what do you think that would do? It'd turn your stomach. And he made the point, that's what it does to the Lord when we say these kind of things. We are better than that. Divorce, we see families that are torn apart by that, and we have encouragement to do that. Television shows encourage it. We have pop psychologists that encourage it. All kinds of therapists encourage it. Dr. Phil encourages it. Oprah encourages it. All of the major entertainers of our day who for some reason have some kind of stock with us tell us, if you're not happy with your car, trade it in. And what they're talking about is not your car. They're talking about your mate. And do you know what? If you think that has not somehow permeated into the body of Christ, then you've not sat in a meeting where brethren have said, don't you think it's okay if for a little while there's a separation between these two? If that's not the same thing, I don't know what it is. It is some kind of effort to resemble and mirror the world. And that is the kind of distinctive preaching that is not being done anymore and why we see divorce rates skyrocketing. Now, it's true that divorce happens in the body of Christ, and it probably is on a much smaller scale than the rest of the world, but it's starting to get more and more mainstream. It's 2021. Some of you have lived a long time. Have you seen things change in this society from the time you were a boy to 2021? And just how much do you think it's going to change for the kids of our day? What do you think 30 to 40 years from now is going to look like? What battles is the church going to be fighting? Materialism. Capitalism is a wonderful system if you're looking for freedom, and I'm not going to talk about that in depth, but it has its problems to some degree when it comes to the encouragement of the acquiring of things. Materialism has become awfully important to people. Things that are simply physical property have become more important than the property of their soul, that have become more important than the property of truth. And we have become soft on worldliness. We're not talking about it. And some of the signs that this is the case is there's little or no preaching against it. You don't hear anybody from the pulpit talking about this anymore. And again, we're not trying to just call people on the carpet. We're trying to save souls here. Not only that, but those who participate in it are left alone. Well, we're not going to say anything to them. It might offend them. You know, everybody's offended now. So we can't talk about things. We've got to leave them alone. And when you see parents and preachers and elders doing the same thing, you know we are marching down a path at rapid speed called losing the battle. Sin has to be dealt with. We cannot shy away from it because souls are in danger. The one who does the will of God will live forever, but the one who gives himself over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, he will in fact perish. And this is what John argues in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So back on the soft preaching thing a moment ago, when people say, well, I want to do that too. I want to get into preaching. I want to do what you do. Well, part of gospel preaching is calling attention to worldliness. And let me tell you, it's not always going to be a friendly audience when you're doing that. There's going to be some hostility. I've watched people in gospel meetings that I have held get up and walk out in the middle of a sermon. I've had people interrupt me while I was preaching because they didn't like what was being said. It offended them because maybe little Johnny or little Susie's involved in something that I'm talking about, and they didn't like what they were hearing. So sin has to be dealt with. And if you're not cut out to deal with it and stand for the truth, then this is not for you. Preaching the gospel is not what you need to be doing. And in our society, now more than ever before in our lifetime, and I say in our lifetime because we've just seen an incredible and an enormous shift in the idea of morality over the last several decades, worldliness is a much greater danger to the Lord's church than ever before. And we have to demand preaching that exposes that. And if we don't do that, we are not only losing the battle, but we are essentially setting before our children an eternal death sentence. And we cannot afford that. One more point, and we'll pick up again next week with this. When we become tolerant of error and its teachers, that's a danger that is facing the Lord's church. Not only is soft preaching a danger or softness on worldliness a danger, but when we become tolerant of error and its teachers, then we are in danger. Surely we know that when someone is teaching false teaching, that's dangerous, and that individual has to be marked. It's not a pleasant thing to do. Calling names from the pulpit and identifying people that are preaching error is not a fun thing. There may, again, be those that say, well, I know that old preacher and he loves to call names from the pulpit because he's just cantankerous and he's just ornery as he can be and he likes to stir up a hornet's nest. That may be true in some cases. But the reason to do it is not for those reasons. The reason to do it is to expose the error, admonish the brethren to be aware of this danger, and Lord willing, to reach that false teacher with this and to admonish him to stop doing that. Now, through the years, I've not called names in the pulpit as much as I used to. I've had people kind of get to me about that and say, well, why are you not doing that? Are you going soft on calling names in the pulpit? I'll tell you why I don't do it as much as I used to. It's not at all because I'm worried about what somebody's going to say. I have found that more often than not, when I call names from the pulpit, I get more questions about the man than I do his doctrine. It goes back to that preacheritis thing. I can't believe you're talking about Brother Johnny that way. I can't believe you're talking about Brother Jim that way. I know them. I've known them for all my life. I can't believe that. But now if I didn't mention Brother Johnny or Brother Jim and I just cast upon the screen what Brother Johnny or what Brother Jim said and said, here's what one brother said and don't give a name to it, then most people will see that and say, well, that's absolutely wrong. No one should say that. And suddenly the personalities are taken out. But that doesn't mean that I should completely altogether stop referencing what someone said. And someone may say, well, what gives you the right to do that? Who do you think you are? I had one elder tell me this years ago. He said, you should never call a name in the pulpit if the brother is not there in the audience to defend himself. Well, wait a minute. I'm not attacking him. I'm attacking his doctrine. I'm not attacking him. He doesn't have to defend himself. He has to defend his doctrine. And anything that someone teaches publicly is available to be reviewed publicly. Who in the world do these people think they are? Was Hymenaeus and Philetus in the same room with Paul when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16 to Timothy, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. What did Paul do? He called the name of those who were false teachers and identified what they were teaching as false. That's an approved example. If Paul can do that, then faithful gospel preachers today can do that. And the efforts that we're seeing to be more tolerant have never been clearer than one from several years ago where brethren began to use Romans 14 to include matters of faith. I don't have time to go into that in detail, but in Romans 14, what Paul is teaching is that the weak brother and the solid or sound brother, strong brother, I should say, the weak brother and the strong brother are to receive one another without passing judgment on the other's opinions because God has received them both. If one eats meat and the other doesn't, receive one another because God has received you both. If one observes a particular day, one considers all day alike, receive one another because God has received you both. You cannot fit sin into Romans 14 because we noticed this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 that you can't receive that brother if he's in sin. You have to keep away from him if he's leading an unruly life. That you can't receive one who is bringing false teaching to you, 2 John 9. You can't bid Godspeed to him lest you are a partaker of his evil deeds. You're in fellowship with his error. So we cannot use Romans 14 to advocate fellowshipping those in error. And yet that's what brethren have been doing. And what has it done? It's caused us to be more tolerant. But guess what it's also done? It's revealed an incredible inconsistency. More than anything, there was a particular brother that was teaching error on divorce. And some of his friends, through a paper, used Romans 14 to rally the troops and circle the wagons and say, we can fellowship him. And there they went off the rails because they were trying to fit into Romans 14 a doctrinal issue which cannot be fit into Romans 14. But where they, after going off the rails, exploded the train with an atomic bomb is when they said, we can fellowship him in what he's teaching even though we disagree with it. We just can't fellowship you if you believe him. Now follow that. We can fellowship the false teacher, but not those who believe what he teaches. Isn't that something? You can't fit anything like that, not only into Romans 14, but anywhere else in all of the Bible. Here's something else that we're seeing along that line that causes us to be more tolerant of error and those who are teaching it. We were told years ago, there was a lecture that was held at Florida College. It's not the only time that this has ever been said. But there was a lecture that was held at Florida College where a very notable preacher, and I had a conversation with him, a very notable preacher argued in his lecture that a false teacher among us doesn't exist. And here's why. Because false teacher means he's dishonest, not that he's wrong. If what he teaches is false, that's not a false teacher. If he teaches error from a dishonest perspective, in other words, he's doing it on purpose to lead your soul to hell, well, we don't know anybody among us who's doing that, so there's no such thing as a false teacher. And he used 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 to establish that. When Peter reminds them that there were false prophets that arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. He said, see, they're secretly, they're doing this on purpose. And so since they're doing it on purpose, that's what a false teacher is. Not someone who's teaching something false, but someone who is doing what he's doing on purpose that leads to the ruin of the hearers. So his motive is what makes him a false teacher, not his doctrine. Well, I just wonder about that. If his motive is what makes him a false teacher, not his doctrine, what if he teaches the truth with dishonest gain, with dishonest purposes? What about that? If that's what's the problem, his motive, maybe he preaches the truth with a dishonest disposition. How about that? What do we call him then? A false teacher? because he's teaching the truth, but he's doing it from a dishonest perspective. Brethren, I don't know how to make this any clearer and any simpler. If I tell you that there is a black car in the parking lot, you understand exactly what that means. That there is a car that is the color of black. If I tell you there's a red car in the parking lot, you know exactly that there is a car that is the color of red. If I'm talking to you about a false teacher, I'm talking to you about a teacher of false doctrine. I don't care what his motive is. It's what is he preaching? What is he teaching? Do you see that this is a danger that is facing the Lord's church? I might ask you about Apollos. I mentioned Apollos a moment ago as potentially and possibly a writer of the Hebrew letter. What do you know about him? We don't know a whole lot, but what we do know is awfully commendable. He was a very fervent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was eloquent and convicted of the truth. But when we are introduced to him in Acts chapter 18, we find him preaching the baptism of John long after the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins was the baptism of the Great Commission. Thus, the baptism of John was no longer valid and not to be preached any longer. But that's what he was preaching. And if that was true, then someone tell us, why did Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and do what? According to Luke the physician, they explained to him the Word of God more accurately. Now, why would they do that? Because Apollos was teaching false doctrine. That's why they did that. And then after he repented of that, though it's not stated, he repented of that by implication. We can see that. They commended him to the brethren at Achaia and sent a letter telling them to welcome him. But if we do not stand against error, then we are going to cultivate a congregation that is fertile for embracing that and tolerating that. That kind of tolerance is a danger to the Lord's church. We're going to drive the peg down there, and next week, Lord willing, we will pick up on confusing excitement with edification and how that is a danger to the Lord's church, because that is happening. People are not able to distinguish between what is exciting and what is biblical edification. And we're going to try to show next week what is the difference in the two and why that's a danger that is facing the Lord's church, the failure to distinguish between excitement and edification. I hope that some of the things that we've said here tonight have been, as much as they can be, encouraging and uplifting to you. I know that talking about things like this do not always leave us with a good feeling in our belly when we leave, but these are things that need to be talked about. Paul told the Ephesian elders that he ceased not to warn them. So it's something that we need to do as the local church, and it's something that a preacher of the gospel needs to do. And now, as the service is coming to a close, it is my opportunity and duty to warn you about what lays ahead for eternity if you're not right with the Lord. If you're a child of God who has not been faithful to God, this is an opportune time to make that right. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, inviting you to make all things right with the Lord. If, as a child of God who's gone astray, you need to repent right now and pray, don't wait until you get home to take care of that. Do that right now. You don't have to come up here and be seen of everyone doing that. If it's a private sin known between simply you and the Lord, take care of that where you stand. Repent and pray for God's forgiveness and mercy. If, as a child of God, you have sinned publicly and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that sin and seek the prayers of the saints here on your behalf, we're willing to do that. We're wanting to do that. We want you to make that right with the Lord. If tonight you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a Christian, you need to take care of that. You're in danger of losing your soul. And as an old preacher said years ago, if you realize that that's your situation and you're struggling with doing something about that and you decide to leave here and not take care of that, I hope that you have thorns in your bed and rocks in your pillow until you make the decision to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come tonight confessing your faith. that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, in Mark 16:16. And if you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ and the gospel as it has been preached, and you feel compelled now by your conscience to respond to the gospel, make your way to the front and have a seat right here on the front row, and we'll be glad to assist you and help you. Why not do that now as we stand and sing?